sight, O Lord, our strength and Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. We hold parades in order to celebrate some victory, accomplishment, or celebrate a national holiday. For example, the New York City Parade of 1946 was held in New York City on January 12, 1946, to celebrate the victorious conclusion of World War II. Also, when a professional sports team wins their championship, they hold a parade in their city. The city of Baltimore held a parade for the Ravens in February of 2013 following the Ravens' Super Bowl win against the San Francisco 49ers. Another example, the Macy's Thanksgiving Parade is an annual parade in New York City presented by the U.S.-based department store chain Macy's. Parades are celebrations, and even in the case of an annual parade, we remember a past event as an important event in our collective consciousness. Well, the people of God also marked off time with annual religious festivals, remembering God's work in their midst. Our gospel reading for this morning is our Lord Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem. And while our Lord's entry into Jerusalem was not an exact equivalent to our modern-day parade, it did have similarities. Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly as he is acclaimed by the crowds as the King of God's people, and the people of God celebrate God's kingdom. And so this morning, my sermon title and theme is Christ the King Enters Jerusalem. And so my first point is Christ's actions as king as he enters Jerusalem. Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem is celebrated by churches as Palm Sunday. The time of Christ's entrance into Jerusalem was during the week of Passover, that annual festival as the Jewish people remembered the Lord's deliverance of his people out of Egypt, as we read in Exodus 11, and as they journeyed toward the promised land, and all of God's miraculous provisions from the plagues to the crossing of the Red Sea and the daily provision of their needs as they journeyed. Passover was one of three feasts that the Jews were supposed to attend in Jerusalem, and consequently, the population of Jerusalem swelled during these three great feasts. As this great crowd is beginning to gather from around Israel, and also the Jewish people traveled from outside of Israel where they had been dispersed, news about Jesus that he was on his way spread. Given the fact that Jesus had 1 week prior to this Passover raised Lazarus from the dead, had caused quite a stir in Jerusalem. A crowd of pilgrims presumably had gathered outside of the city walls awaiting his arrival and wanted to meet and welcome him as king. We see some very significant actions of our Lord as he prepares to enter Jerusalem. In Mark 11, 1 through 6, Jesus gives instructions to two of his disciples to procure a young colt. Further, the Lord tells the disciples, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. In these instructions, Jesus exhibits his divine foreknowledge. He knows what's going to happen before it happens, step by step, even in these specific details. He also makes this decision of riding in a young colt. Matthew and John's gospel identified it as a donkey. And in doing so, demonstrates that he is aware that he is fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy about a coming king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. In humility, the Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, such as a stallion, but as on a simple donkey, a sign of humility and peace. With the other gospel accounts which cover Christ's triumphal entry, Zechariah 9:9 is quoted, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I will get to the Old Testament passage quoted in Mark 11 in just a moment. But it's worth noting that from Zechariah 9, quoted in Matthew 21, Luke 19, and John 12, it emphasizes the king, his provision of salvation, and the king's humility. What is most striking is Zechariah's unique portrayal as the king being humble. Humility was not something any king in the ancient world even aspired to. Nor did the king's subjects expect him to be humble. By our Lord's time on earth, Jewish nationalism had led the people of Israel to the expectation of a political Messiah who would deliver the people of God from Roman tyranny and oppression and reestablish David's kingdom. The people wanted their king to be strong militarily so that their country would remain safe. I don't think they gave any thought to their king being humble. From the ancient world to our modern world, humility is viewed as weakness and not something they or we are even looking for in our leaders. But Zechariah identifies this king as humble. Although none of the Gospels dwell in detail about what Christ's humility extends to in the triumphal entry, our epistle does speak of the humility of Christ. I want to turn our attention to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Apostle Paul says that Christ emptied himself, taking to himself our humanity. The Lord Jesus never stopped being God, but in the incarnation took to himself, added to his nature, our humanity. And in doing so, he laid aside his privileges and divine prerogatives. Just by taking humanity to himself, Christ humbled himself for our sakes. And isn't this the essence of humility, that our Lord leaves aside the glory of heaven and is focused selflessly on the task of procuring our salvation? The Lord lays aside his own comfort and privileges, and in accomplishing our redemption, he humbled himself. In doing so, he encountered such intense suffering that no one has ever endured. Paul emphasizes Christ's humility in becoming man, but even further, in the extreme form of humiliation in his death, even death on the cross. The saving significance of Christ's death came about only because Christ's humble submission and obedience to the Father's will to save his people in this way. In this method, death by crucifixion, in order to make reconciliation for us to God and make atonement for our sins. And so Christ, as King, displays his divine humility in his actions. Secondly, we see the response of the crowd to Christ as King. In Mark 11, 9 and 10, it says this, "Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" The word Hosanna literally means, "Oh, save." And it is addressed to God and is also used as an acclamation of adoration. In this passage, Hosanna is doing double duty. It is a cry of the crowd for Christ to save them and also an exclamation of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it may be as the people cry out, "Oh, save," they may have meant, "Save us, O Christ, from Roman oppression." The people also using this word as an acclamation that Jesus is God's anointed king and ruler over his people. Their statement is also couched in terms of the blessedness of the coming kingdom of our father David. God's people are part of God's kingdom, and we live in active fulfillment of God's eternal plan to save his people. Originally created by God in order to inhabit paradise, our first parents chose to sin against God and were expelled from the paradise of the Garden of Eden. But God in his love called his creation back to himself, speaking to us through the law and the prophets, and ultimately through God's incarnate Son. Through new life in Christ, we are brought back into fellowship with God and into his eternal kingdom. We experience a foretaste of the kingdom of God in this age. But it's important that we understand the present blessings of being members of God's kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus, in that we already know and experience the forgiveness of our sins and are presently heirs of eternal life. But it's also vitally important that we understand the foretaste of this kingdom. In other words, there are limitations of what we experience as members of God's kingdom in this present age. The Jewish people, while they identify correctly Jesus as king, were wrongly fixated on an earthly kingdom, that Rome would be overthrown. In fact, it would take 400 more years for Rome to be overthrown. Now was not the time, not even close. It's a wrong interpretation of the Old Testament promises related to David's throne and dynasty to see its fulfillment in this age. For instance, in 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 16, it says this, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Your throne shall be established forever." If the crowd gathered in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday thought that the Lord Jesus was going to establish an everlasting kingdom and overthrow Rome, their expectations were misguided. Jesus Christ did come in fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament, and those promises about David's throne will be experienced in this age as a foretaste, but not in its fullness. The kingdom of God in its fullness will come about in the new heavens and the new earth, which is not of this age, but will happen in the eternal age after our Lord Jesus Christ's second coming and after he judges the living and the dead, and then inaugurates his eternal age. To expect heaven on earth is misguided and will only bring about disappointment and despair as its results. And just as the Jews were misguided in expecting Rome to be overthrown, so I think in the 21st century, we are misguided as if our main mission in life is to win the culture wars in America. You're only going to be disappointed. The world is dominated by Satan itself and the flesh. Trying to make that your number one goal will only disappoint us in the same way that the Jews expected to overthrow Rome. They tried coup d'etat after coup d'etat after coup d'etat, probably 11 or 12 times in the first century, and every last time they failed. It was a battle that their flesh would not win because they were on the wrong track. They had the right person here, but their expectation of what this kingdom would look like was wrongheaded. Knowledge of God's kingdom should motivate us to live in complete devotion to Jesus Christ right now in this present age. We are to worship and serve God wholeheartedly today and live pure lives in expectation of his final kingdom. This foretaste of God's kingdom that we now have should inspire us to seek God's kingly reign in our lives more and more. For we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." May this be our prayer and our heartfelt desire, that we submit to God, even as the holy angels and the saints departed, worship and serve God in heaven. Let us pray. Assist us mercifully with your help, O Lord God of our salvation, that we may enter with joy upon the contemplation of those mighty acts, whereby you have given us life and immortality, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.